I hear the sniffling back there, and I know I started it, but I'm going to ask you to stop now so I can get through the sermon. Daniel chapter 1, and I'm going to read it from the New King James. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure of the house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." Verse 14, so he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine which they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were all in his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Heavenly Father, as you teach us your word, open up our hearts that we would understand that your interpretation we've made clear to us, and that we would follow and obey and glorify you as a result. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we went through this text, the same text last week, Daniel chapter 1, the title Empires of Hearts and Minds. And I've titled it that because Daniel chapter 1 shows you the contrast between two kingdoms, the kingdom of Babylon and the kingdom of Jerusalem, as if there was a pitched battle that these two kingdoms are opposed to one another. And they are opposed to one another, but not in the way you might think. What you have, what we think about typically is in kingdoms in warfare, is a pitched battle between two armies or two fortresses. And you did have that in 605 BC. That is exactly what happened, a pitched battle between Jerusalem and Babylon, literally. But what Daniel chapter 1 is giving you is not the contrast between those two armies, but the spirit of Babylon and the spirit of Jerusalem, the two kingdoms that God has brought together by his purpose, so that he might not oppose Babylon with Jerusalem, but he might root Jerusalem in Babylon, that he would set up his kingdom, Jerusalem, in the midst of Babylon. And that's what you have set before you in Daniel chapter 1. Last Sunday, I introduced the chapter. It begins with, as we are hearing in the hymn, God's frowning providence, the capture of Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah by the Babylonians, and how that captivity brought Daniel and all the Judahites this temptation to conform to the spirit of Babylon. Because as we made note, King Nebuchadnezzar was crafty. He wasn't out to enslave the people he conquered. He had a better strategy than just bringing his people, his slaves, into submission. He conquered not in the way that we think of it. King Nebuchadnezzar wanted not to make slaves for himself, but friends for himself. He was out to win over the Judahites, not with tyranny, but with friendship. Not with terror, but with privilege. He wanted his Jewish captives, in fact, to maintain their Jewishness, but also conform to Babylon at the same time. So he did what he did. He saw a lot of good being Jewish. These people, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they were, as the scripture says, smart and honest, good-looking young men. And the Jews, as a whole, were a just society. They were governed by laws that were models for Babylon as well. And the Jewish people, by worldly standards anyway, were morally upright people. So these men, in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, didn't deserve slavery, but they deserved honor. The best of these four men is what Babylon wanted, what Nebuchadnezzar wanted for his kingdom. So he wanted to honor them in his particularly Babylonian way by making them more like him. To be conformed to Babylon then wasn't a threat. It wasn't a nefarious scheme of the evil king Nebuchadnezzar, but it was an honor held out to them by their benefactor, Nebuchadnezzar. And the first seven verses of chapter 1 teach you how to be wary of that temptation to conform to the world, because we know that it's not always a sinister plot to make you conform, that the world brings temptation to you. The world brings honor to you and privilege to you that you would conform to them. The world, in other words, doesn't always want you to conform to it because it hates you. Sometimes the world wants you to conform to it because it loves you. The world sees your good reputation. It sees your honesty, your talents. These are treasures for any sort of kingdom. What better servants of the world could you be, the world says, if they could have your gifts without your Christian peculiarities? What's unfortunate in the world's mind is that your Christian faith comes with your gifts. Because what the culture of the world or Babylon would most like to rid of you is Christian holiness. It wants your gentle spirit. It wants your winsomeness. But it wants it without any reminder that even winsome people are people who need to be saved from sin. The world wants also your meekness, because they think that meekness makes you more pliable, more obedient, and maybe less likely to resist the world's goals. And so it wants your meekness, it wants your hard work, and it wants your hard work not for the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of men. And so it doesn't want you asking time off for worship on Sunday when you could be working that much more like everybody else for the kingdoms of men. That's sometimes the temptation. On the other hand, it may want you in church on Sunday. It may want you listening to preaching and teaching about being better people and about being better citizens. But it wants that only if it's about making good people get better, not about sinners living by God's grace. The world will tolerate churches that preach morality, even morality that they don't agree with. The world will tolerate it, even encourage it. And they'll tolerate therapies that teach you good lessons from the Bible about healing relationships and living morally. And we'll find that the world may actually join you in those churches. But what it doesn't want anything to do with is the idea that even your best deeds are filthy rags if they're not done out of faith in Christ. That faith that only the Holy Spirit can give. That's what question 60 teaches us from the Catechism. For all the good things that Babylon loves and appreciates about God's people are still exiles. They're still in an opposing kingdom. This is how the apostle describes us. Elect exiles, Peter says. A foreign Jerusalem inside of resident Babylon. And as the Lord's elect exiles, he's placed you in Babylon, in the kingdoms of man, so that you would demonstrate the power of God and do that by living out his holiness in Jerusalem. And when I say Jerusalem, I mean the Jerusalem that Paul says in Galatians 4 describes the Jerusalem above, the free Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that isn't enslaved to the spirit of Babylon. God has made you exiles so that you would not be slaves to the currents of the culture of Babylon. And swimming against the current of the culture doesn't happen naturally. Swimming against the current of the culture begins with a firm purpose. Going against the grain of the culture happens as a result of your eyes being fixed on the holiness of God. If you're looking at your outline, that's where our eyes are fixed as citizens of Jerusalem in Babylon. Fixed on the holiness of God, verse 8 tells you, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. I have to give credit here. Dee was the one who mentioned in Sunday school. This is what Daniel lays out in verse 8, that firm purpose that these four men had. Everything you hear about Daniel, in fact, in this book begins with that encouragement that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And that sets the tone for everything that's going to follow in the biographical section of the book of Daniel. And what a great reminder it is of how God's elect exiles are to be on guard against a corrupt culture. It begins with firm purpose that as you live in the kingdoms of man, you won't defile yourself in the kingdoms of man. That though Babylon surrounds you, you can't let Babylon in you. And what Daniel purposes here is that he wouldn't be defiled with the king's food and with the king's wine. You might make an interesting study, and some have, about what it was about Nebuchadnezzar's food and wine that would have defiled Daniel. It's not necessarily a really obvious thing. Daniel was, of course, what comes to mind first, Jewish, and the feasts of Nebuchadnezzar were undoubtedly not a kosher feast. So it may have been that it was the Jewish ritual diet that Daniel and his friends couldn't compromise on. But one of the things that causes scholars of Daniel to question that is that there's this mention in Daniel 10, verse 3, that at some point in Daniel's career, he resumed the rich meat and the wine of the king's table. So if you pay close attention to the book, it casts some doubt as to whether Daniel's objection was really just about kosher laws. There might have been something else at work. And it might help to remember that this period in Jewish history is one of those periods where the ritual practices of Israel had largely been abandoned. If you go back into Kings and Chronicles, you find that it was only recently before this that Josiah had brought out the book of the law. And everyone was shocked to find what they found there because they hadn't been observing the laws, the ritual or the moral laws. So it may very well have been that Daniel and the other three weren't practicing a Jewish diet in the first place. So given that evidence from the book, you could posit that it was something else besides Jewish food laws that made him refuse the king's food. It could have been what is the popular description, the worship of idols that was associated with the king's feasts, that food and wine were offered to his gods and then offered to the court and the guests. And so then, if that's the case, eating the king's food was tantamount to worshiping the king's idols, to Nebuchadnezzar's gods. And so it may not have been a clear-cut rule that Daniel knew he couldn't eat that food or drink that wine. It was probably something more subtle like this, that by eating from the king's table, he was giving approval to what happened at the king's table. Idol worship. It may have been one of those things that your conscience could go either way on. After all, Daniel wasn't an idolater. Paul says an idol is nothing. He says in 1 Corinthians 8, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and there is no God but one. You might even say that Daniel might have considered that he had the liberty to eat what the king offered. If he wasn't participating in idol worship himself, this was a matter of liberty. And he may have reasoned that this was too small a matter to risk the offense of the king. And that is one thing he was risking. You have to remember that Daniel and Hananiah, Azariah and Mishael were the king's honored elite. As Jews, they had climbed to an extraordinary rank in the kingdom of Babylon, and something that was unexpected. They were essentially in the Ivy Leagues. They were just beginning this climb to influence in the kingdom and perhaps royalty themselves. And so there was a risk. There was a great risk to them that they would fall on their sword so early in their career over something seemingly small, like an objection to the king's table, a rejection of the king's hospitality. And so here is what competes with your firm purpose when you're beginning a promising career. And this is exactly the situation that Daniel and these four men find themselves in. The beginning of a promising career. When you see that all you have is ahead of you, that you see gain and prestige not only for yourself, but if you're a Christian, you see gain and prestige for the Lord. You see God's glory being advanced when you yourself advance in your Christian walk and in your career. As a Christian, you might have, and we have when we were young, visions of the influence you could have for Christ if you're eventually graduated to the halls of power, that it could be you who, like Jesus says of his disciples, would stand before kings and princes, and what an honor that would be. What a sacrifice it would be, yes, but it would also be an honor to be called before rulers. And so with that grand vision ahead of you, you take a look at this relatively small thing you have before you, this matter of the king's food. where you might actually have liberty to partake of it. And you make a calculation. And if you just don't make such a big deal about this, you'll preserve yourself for another occasion when you've climbed to greater influence. And you can use that influence for the kingdom of God later when the stakes are higher. In other words, standing on your integrity now might come at the expense of living to fight another day. And that maybe this isn't the fight that you want to fall on your sword over. In other words, you might say to yourself, why dash the opportunities the Lord is giving you with a conviction that no one's really going to understand? And that was also the case with Daniel. When he refused the king's food, it wasn't likely the king would understand what he's doing. He wouldn't look at Daniel as an admirable man of integrity. He would look at Daniel as one who had refused his hospitality, who refused to return thanks for the favor the king had showed him. The king simply wanted to honor these men. And these men are threatening to refuse the king's honor. And for what reason? What reason? Nebuchadnezzar isn't asking them to lie or to cheat. Just join him at his feast. Celebrate with him. Be honored with the king. What a firm purpose of holiness means is there are no small matters of compromise. There is no stand that you can take for holiness that is too small to be significant. The apostle tells you that because you already have victory through Christ, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, that you be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The resolution of the citizen of Jerusalem in the middle of Babylon is a firm purpose that's prepared in advance of the temptations that come, that make us steadfast and immovable, so that large or small, you would find yourself immovable because you believe not in the promise of a bright career, but you believe your holiness would abound even in small things, even in the small things that might come at great cost, like it would for these men, the offense of the king. You may actually have to sacrifice, in other words, some ambition in order to live with that integrity. What Daniel and these men sacrificed at this time was small, but it was meaningful. When they ask Ashpenaz to test them, giving them vegetables to eat and water to drink, it was just what you might think it was to go without the grand food of the king's table. It wasn't just the honor. It was being able to participate in good food, like if you were at a great holiday family feast. And they had the holiday fare, the great roast beasts and pies and wines, and you find yourself at that time on a diet, so you have to sit down with your plate of simple food, your plate of vegetables. In fact, if you ever found yourself on a diet during the holidays, you'd probably do what most of us do, and you give yourself a skip day for the holiday feast, because you know you don't want to miss not just the food of holiday feasting, but the fellowship, because you miss something out on the fellowship when you're eating your little plate of humble food among the feasting. And the rest of the party tends to notice this thing, and that's also why you give yourself a skip day. They notice, and they're not always likely to admire your austerity when you don't participate in the feasting. Sometimes they're more likely to resent you for refusing hospitality. That's the risk these men ran. Insulting the king by refusing his hospitality, we put it in perspective, it probably wasn't a life-threatening risk. You could say that their sacrifice was small. It was small, but that's the point. It was small, but at the same time, it was meaningful. And Daniel didn't look at this matter as something small such that he could compromise on it without any consequences, because his purpose was already firm. He saw this as his first opportunity to make a deposit of integrity before his king, whether the king noticed it or whether he didn't. And actually, if you look at the verse, it appears that Daniel's intent was that the king actually didn't notice his stand. He did this for the sake of the ruler of the eunuchs, Ashpenaz. It was him whose head was on the line if it looked like the king's elite weren't treated well. For his sake, Daniel wanted to take this step so that it would not cost him, Ashpenaz, his ruler. So it's important to know that Daniel considered the well-being of his unbelieving employer even as he took his stand, even as he resisted the compromise that was brought on him by his employer. He was a citizen of the kingdom of Jerusalem, but that didn't mean he also didn't consider the good of the citizens of the kingdom of the Babylonians. Now, for you young men and young women, when you start a career or you start college, you'll be living, in a real sense, in a new kingdom. And as young and energetic people, you'll get encouragement about your bright futures. That's the occasion you get to hear from your friends and your family, the people who love you, and they want to remind you about how bright your future is, how being young and stepping out in a career, stepping out in college and family is a new kingdom. It's a promising start. And it's good that your heart would be filled with that encouragement and with the excitement at the ways you'll be able to influence that kingdom for Christ. But then something happens sometime, and usually it happens rather soon, sooner than you expect, that in a new kingdom there will be something small. There will be a compromise that will tempt you to accommodate. Maybe it's sacrificing a bit of honor to get a better grade in your class. Maybe making a small compromise to get yourself just a stronger start in college or at your job. Maybe it's slightly fudging the numbers on your working hours, or maybe exaggerating a tiny bit at the request of your employer so that you can sell something to a customer. These things happen. Ask your parents, ask those who have been in business for a while, ask how quickly it happens. You'll think then that the same ambition might cause you to compromise. You'll think, I could end this promising career quickly if I don't just do this. I might waste all this providence that the Lord has given me to bring me into a promising start in the kingdoms of man. You would think it's a tragedy if I just burn out right here over this small thing, that I might actually need to compromise now so that I can live and fight another day. And that's the reasoning of someone whose ambition has overtaken their integrity and their holiness. It's the calling of the kingdom of God that your ambition should serve your integrity, and your purpose should be resolved that your ambition would serve your integrity and not the other way around. Your ambition should never cause you to think a matter of integrity is something small, that if it isn't noticed, it isn't a compromise. And there's good news on that score. And we look at the passage here in Daniel and we see good news on that score. And that's that what you imagine to be the consequences of taking those stands for holiness and integrity probably aren't actually as bad as you think they are. It's more likely not to destroy your career. It's more likely not to destroy your chances at promise, because what you have to factor in is not only the consequences that you might suffer from Babylon, but you have to factor in, if we take the lesson from Daniel 1, what the Lord will give you as his emissary, namely favor as an elect exile. Daniel 1:9 says, "Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs." Because the scripture in verse 9 is so terse in telling you that Daniel had favor before Ashpenaz, you're left to wonder how that favor came to Daniel. You might think it's just something miraculous that God just handed over. But I don't think that we're here looking at this passage and instructed to believe that Daniel just dropped favor in the eyes of Ashpenaz towards Daniel. It was more likely that Daniel earned favor. He earned favor because he was living in integrity before the Babylonians. Daniel and his friends had lived before Ashpenaz, and they lived uprightly before him. And that's how God brings favor to you when the time comes that you have to cash it in. Proverbs 3 says, "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man." Proverbs tells you that it will be the mercy and truth that you wear around your neck that will bring you favor in the sight of God and man. That God will bring you favor before men because of your merciful and your honest character. You should note this about Daniel already in chapter 1, that he was a man of integrity, but he was not a flamethrower. Maybe you know what I mean when I say he was not a flamethrower, because there's a pattern sometimes for people of integrity. People who can love truth but lack mercy at the same time, and so they turn truth into their own flamethrower. That in their zeal for their own integrity, whether it's religious integrity or otherwise, they relish taking that stand. They relish the crusade, the one against many, because it makes you feel good when you stand alone and you know that you're right. And I know that instinct. It's part of my character as well. I can sympathize, and I know many of you sympathize. When you know that you're in the right, you take your righteousness and you use it as a flamethrower against anyone who would have you compromise. So you look for opportunities to confront evil in the world and show that you're not of it, because that's your crusade. You enjoy being the one righteous voice in the wilderness against the many corrupt Babylonians. And there are times when you might need to pick up your flamethrower, but those times are rare. More often, It's Proverbs 1, Proverbs 15, 1 that instructs us. It's the soft answer that turns away wrath, but a harsh word only stirs up anger. And this was the case in verse 11. If you look there, the defense of Daniel's holiness in verse 11 comes not with a flamethrower, but with a humble request. He says, "Please test your servants." Daniel was at once ready to burn his bridges with the king, but he was also ready to humbly request a concession for the sake of his conscience. He didn't have to bring this request humbly. He was right, but nevertheless, he brought that as a concession for his conscience. This, you could say, is the ordinary means that God works favor for his people among men, that a gentle spirit and an earnest desire to be at peace with all men brings you favor in the world. So when you pray for this favor, when we pray for justice in the court case that you're a party to, I know this would happen. You pray for a good relationship with your unbelieving employer or your estranged spouse and family. The principle is the same. You should remember that this is the way God's grace will work in you. He may actually miraculously grant favor to you, a spirit of favor toward you on the part of other men. We certainly can't say absolutely that wasn't the case with Ashpenaz, but more commonly, God is going to give you favor before the world because of your conduct in the world, because you reflect the spirit of holiness in your gentleness and in your peaceableness. You can't expect to have peace and favor with men when you're carrying a flamethrower. And so closely related to the favor that the Lord grants his servants before Babylon is the Spirit who works wisdom and holiness in you while you live and you serve in Babylon. The principle that the apostle gives you in Romans 12 is that your holiness, which he calls your spiritual service of worship, consists in not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. That's Romans 12:3. But to think soberly and to consider carefully the reason God placed you here in the kingdoms of men. Thinking of yourself humbly and soberly means that it was God's perfect justice and his providence that you are in exile in Babylon. That you're not in your home kingdom. That you're not, though you're not a Babylonian, he did place you in Babylon so that you would be humbled. He's not just judging the world with its own corruption. He's humbling you with the world's corruption. And that by your humility, you would show the righteousness of God in the world. And that your wisdom wouldn't be acclaimed to your own account, but it would be acclaimed to God. When you look at the description of the full armor of God in Ephesians 6, you'll note the conspicuous absence of one weapon and the conspicuous absence of the weapon of the flamethrower of righteousness. Rather, you have the breastplate of righteousness, the defense against that broadside attack of the corruption of the world. And you have, as Galatians says, your feet shod with the preparation for the gospel of peace and the sword of the Spirit. And this should tell you that putting on the armor and the weapons of the Holy Spirit is not a call to warfare with the Babylonians, just like it was not the call of Israel's army to sustain warfare with the Babylonians, but it's a call to warfare with the spirit of Babylon, to the extent that Babylon is the ruler of the darkness of this age, the way Paul describes it. In fact, the spiritual warfare that you engage in might require not that you fight against the Babylonians, but it might require that you serve the Babylonians. If there is a clear example of the way spiritual warfare happens in Daniel chapter 1, it's this. It's that God's warfare might not call you to fight against Babylonians, but to serve Babylonians in order to fight the spirit of Babylon, to have peace with them, and to humble yourself before them. The ministry you have as a citizen of Jerusalem in the midst of Babylon is a ministry of peace, where the Lord will grant you reputation and favor, not through your big flamethrower, but through your humility and your excellence as you live uprightly. There's much that you can make from this commentary on these men in verse 17, where it says, "As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." Last time I talked about how loaded that statement was, that they were knowledgeable and skillful in the literature and wisdom of the Babylonians. That wisdom was undoubtedly wisdom that included pagan astrology and it included magic. Daniel writes, "Then not to convince you that these men were impeccable or infallible, There are always complexities when you actually try to live a godly life in a corrupt world. There are always complexities. And Daniel tells you not that he was impeccable, but that these men lived in Babylon, and the Lord upheld them in knowledge and skill, and they employed that knowledge. They employed even Babylonian knowledge and skill in a humble service to an even pagan kingdom. They lived in a way that showed not only their wisdom and their skill, but that the God of Nebuchadnezzar thought that he conquered. The God that Nebuchadnezzar thought he conquered was still sovereignly upholding the Lord's faithful ones. That these Jews, by God's grace, were in all matters of wisdom and understanding 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were all in his realm, verse 20. The lives of the saints in the kingdom of Babylon were proof positive to Nebuchadnezzar that there exists much better wisdom and much better skill than what's available in the kingdom of Babylon. That there, in chapter 2, Daniel will make explicit that truth when he interprets the king's dreams, when no one in the kingdom of Babylon could give an interpretation of the word that God had given to Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon's resources are inadequate to describe and teach what is the perfect and acceptable will of God. Nebuchadnezzar would have to face the fact that all the wisdom of Babylon was not enough to help him to understand the vision the true God was giving him. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar was brought to the point of admitting his own kingdom was incompetent. You look forward to chapter 2, verse 9. It says, Nebuchadnezzar admitted that his kingdom was built on lying and corruption. That's all his wise men had to bring. That wisdom would have to come from outside the kingdom, from the kingdom of Judah in his case. And Daniel would be the one to show the king that it's the Lord who gives wisdom to the wise, righteousness to the holy. Daniel's stand in that small matter of the king's food was maybe not noticeable by itself. We don't have any evidence in chapter 1 that the king did notice. But in the eyes of at least Ashpenaz and Nebuchadnezzar's court, they learned from it that Daniel, though he served them humbly, was a citizen of a different kingdom. So when it came time for Daniel and these men to make their great stand, they would do it as citizens of the kingdom of Jerusalem, and God would receive the glory for it. You can expect that living as a Jerusalemite in Babylon, that the Lord will give you favor among your neighbors, and he'll give you his spirit of wisdom to serve them. Your firm resolve to live with integrity in a world that demands your compromise will be the ground that he plants his seeds in, the ground in which he plants the seeds of the kingdom. He's put his exiles in Babylon for that purpose, that they would show the character of Jerusalem in the ground of Babylon, that the people of Babylon would know and would see what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God, because they see that reasonable service that you bring, living sacrifices that you make before them, as the people of God's kingdom live humbly and sacrificially before the people of Babylon. Let's pray. Lord, may we offer that sacrifice that's pleasing to you and a worthwhile object for our world to look upon. So strengthen us against the temptations that come, especially those that come from our ambitions and from our hopes to gain success in the world at the expense of the calling to serve humbly while we wait for exaltation, not from men, but from you alone. And so thank you, Father, for the Spirit who is at work in us, in the name of your Son, who made us worthy to receive him. Amen.